Without a little reflection, the biblical book of Esther has got to be one of the most jarring and surprising books in the whole of Scripture. Now, I know that many of you probably enjoy the book of Esther, so let me explain what I mean. Esther tells the story of a serious pagan threat on the lives of the Jewish people while they are in exile. A threat that is narrowly avoided when Esther, a young Jewish woman, is miraculously raised to political influence as the Persian king Ahasuerus gets tired of his wife and decides he wants a new one. But God's faithfulness to preserve his people is not what's shocking about the book of Esther. In fact, if you've read the rest of the Old Testament leading up to the book of Esther, that's not surprising at all. Rather, what is shocking and jarring about the book of Esther is how conspicuous the lack of reference to God is, the lack of reference to Yahweh. No point in the entire book of Esther is God ever mentioned. At no point in the book is God ever given credit for his providential care of his people, though I would argue that his fingerprints are all over the book of Esther. And I believe this omission is intentional in the book of Esther. You see, Esther is a narrative demonstration of God's providence in human affairs. Even when events and actions seem coincidental to human eyes. What you can't miss in the book of Esther is how things come together perfectly to line up events so that God can preserve his people. And the lack of attributing it to God is actually one of the most surprising things about the book. Now, I only bring that point up because it stands in such sharp contrast to the study that we begin this morning. You see, Ezra tells the story of how God moves in the hearts of humanity to renew his people and to maximize his glory. But the story is told from the opposite perspective of Esther. You see, if Esther is about God's invisible hand in history, then Ezra is a peeling back of that curtain to make God's providential hand visible for everyone to see. And Ezra makes it abundantly clear as we move through this book from first verse to last verse that things are happening in this book because God willed them to happen. And so in some ways it's conspicuous in its noting of how present God is in the circumstances, in the same way that Esther is conspicuous of not noting God's presence in the circumstances. And we find that from the very beginning of the book. This morning, we simply want to examine the introduction to the book of Ezra, the first four verses of the book of Ezra, as we see the divine hand of God in history. We're going to be reading Ezra chapter 1, simply verses 1 through 4. Would you read with me the opening words of Ezra? And these words are going to sound familiar. Just give you a heads up. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among him, and let him, whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and beasts, beside freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. This is how the book of Ezra picks up the storyline of 2 Chronicles that we've already read and introduces this idea of God's divine hand in history. We're going to look at these opening four verses, but can we begin with prayer? Would you pray with me, please? Father, we are so thankful for a new year. Just as your mercies are new every morning, the turning of the calendar reminds us of your faithfulness, of your goodness to us in the previous year, and of your providential care in the coming year. So we pray that as we seek to head into a new year, as we seek to recommit ourselves to the study of your word, that you would bless that effort. Lord, you've commanded us to preach your word, to study it, to be encouraged by it, to be challenged and rebuked and exhorted by it. And I pray that those things would occur this morning. That as we begin a new study in this incredible book of Ezra, that you would guide my words, that you would soften our hearts, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your word teaches, and that we would be overwhelmed by the truths of who you are that we witness in this story. Father, we pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, I'm going to try to help introduce this book of Ezra, because over the course of this fabulous 10-chapter book, I think what we will witness again and again is how God changes human hearts, how God renews his people, how God maximizes his glory through restoring his worship through his people. And the argument that pervades this book is very similar to the argument of the beginning few verses, that God is at work in all of history to fulfill his plans for his world and his promises to his people. God is working through these circumstances to fulfill his plans in the world and to fulfill his promises to his people. In this text, we see how that works itself out. Specifically, my outline for this morning is we see that God does this through pagan kings and through normal means. That God accomplishes his plans for his people and his world through pagan kings and normal means. Verse 1 sets the tone as God's intervention begins in the life of Cyrus. Look back at verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. What the author of Ezra does from the very beginning is makes it plain that God is orchestrating the events of this book. And specifically, we will note three aspects of the book. We will note God's timing, we will note God's reason, and we will note God's prompting here in this first verse. And it sets the tone for the remainder of our study of the book of Ezra. We begin with God's timing. He says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. What we're talking about from a timetable standpoint is probably about 538 BC. Now remember, as I start talking about numbers here, BC, the numbers get bigger as they go backward, as opposed to the way we count where the numbers get bigger as they go forward. So this gets a little bit strange. Try to wrap your mind around it. You have Cyrus becoming, or the first year of Cyrus's reign here in about 538 BC. Now, there's two critical questions that we have to understand because we come to this probably not overly familiar about ancient history in Cyrus. Who is Cyrus, and what does he have to do with the Jews in biblical history? Let me begin by trying to answer who was Cyrus. Cyrus was this Persian emperor. He was this Persian king who rose to power in probably about 559 BC and reigned for nearly 30 years. Now, one of the things you'll note is that timeline doesn't line up with his first year of king of Babylon of 538. Now, what's going on here is he rose to power in Persia, and you had Persia and you had Babylon, basically, these two empires. And the reason he mentions the first year of Cyrus's reign of Persia is that was a year after Persia comes and defeats the Babylonian Empire. So what you have is this first year, about 538 BC. This is Cyrus, this king of Persia. You can read more about this story in the book of Daniel if you want to go back. We won't go there here this morning. But then the second question flows from that. What does this Cyrus character have to do with the Jews? What does he have to do with the history of Israel and biblical history? Well, let me attempt to try to backtrack us a little bit so you know where we find ourselves in the Bible. Okay, this is going to be broad swaths of scripture. Where are we at in the biblical story? The biblical story begins with the patriarchs. These individuals as a people is formed by God in Genesis chapter 12. God comes to Abram, and he calls him out of Babylon, and he says, you're going to be a new nation for me. And we get Abraham and his miraculous birth of his son, Isaac. Isaac then has two sons, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob becomes the patriarch of the family. Then the Israelites end up down in Egypt, and many of us are familiar with this part of the story as they are subjugated by the Egyptians, and they're made to work as slaves, and God raises up Moses and begins this Exodus event, and he moves the people to the promised land, this land that God had promised to give Abraham generations before, and the land is possessed. That's the story of Joshua's conquest and the judges of mixed repute, and then the establishment of this kingdom happens in the monarchy, right? In the books of Kings and or in the books of Samuel, we get the establishment of David. And then we get his son Solomon, and they're a united kingdom, all 12 tribes functioning as God's people. Well, shortly after that, in the books of Kings and Chronicles, you have a division in that kingdom. This one united nation of 12 tribes becomes 10 tribes in the north, known as Israel, and 2 tribes in the south, known as Judah. And Kings and Chronicles tell that story. Until ultimately, both of these nations fall away from obedience to God and are judged by God. That's what we read about in the end of 2 Chronicles. First, the 10 tribes in the north of Israel fall away, and the Assyrians come in and wipe out those 10 tribes. Then the lingering 2 tribes in the south, known as Judah, are defeated by Babylon in 586 and King Nebuchadnezzar. And then there's a period of exile. As the people, this remnant, wait for 70 years in Babylon for God to fulfill his promises and restore them back to the land. That's precisely what 2 Chronicles talked about when it said there was 70 years before this fulfillment to God's people. They've been judged. They are now in exile. They are waiting for this 70 years to come to completion. And that is where we find ourselves in Ezra. This is this first year of Cyrus, king of Persia's reign. He has come in and defeated the Babylonians and taken over, and the whole book begins with what is God going to do in this moment. Now, in order to try to help us get our minds around the moving parts that are involved in this book, what we have sought to do is try to create a chart that gives you some idea how to locate yourself as we walk through the book of Ezra. Here's what it looks like. Now, hopefully you can all read that. We tried to make sure everything was big enough. But this is those colors behind. You have Babylonia, you have Persia, and then ultimately you have the rise of Greece and Alexander the Great. That's what's going on in secular history. So you can kind of follow some of those different characters. Cyrus is right there at 538 BC. Then you have these leaders in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah are kind of two parts to one book. And you have 3 key Jewish leaders in these books. You have Zerubbabel, who's down there at the bottom in the yellow. He begins rebuilding the altar and the temple. He's the first one to come back in the book of Ezra. Then you have Ezra coming back to restore proper worship at a later date. And then finally, the book of Nehemiah tells the story of Nehemiah, who was concurrent to Ezra. So you have all these biblical leaders, right? You also have the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah, the minor prophets in the Old Testament. They're down there on the left, but they will prophesy during the book of Ezra. So you'll want to keep your eye out for them as we move through. Others worth noting are Daniel, who is in Babylon and sees this conquest by the Persians. I won't go there, but you can read about that for yourself. And also, we've already mentioned Esther, stuck right there in the middle of the book. These are all the moving parts. But what I'm not trying to do is help you consolidate all the moving parts of Scripture on my chart. What I want us to be able to do is understand what is taking place so that we know how God is moving in history to fulfill his promises. What I hope that this chart makes abundantly clear, and the opening verse of Ezra 1:1 in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, makes clear, is that the events of Ezra occur precisely when God wants them to. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to come in and judge his people with the Babylonian Empire. And God has raised up Cyrus to conquer the Babylonians in order to prime the historical moment for these events. The word of the Lord then comes by the mouth of Jeremiah, or excuse me, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. These events are occurring precisely when God wants them to take place. And they're occurring precisely because God has a promise to fulfill. There's a reason that God is orchestrating events the way he is. Let's look at that reason. Verse 1, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. See, God had promised to his people before they had gone into exile that this exile would last 70 years. Keep your finger in the book of Ezra and turn just a little bit to your right to the book of Jeremiah. You have to turn through the poetic books of Job and Psalms and Proverbs to get to the major prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Okay? Though his book as a prophet comes after Ezra, he is prophesying before Ezra. Jeremiah saw the destruction of Jerusalem. He saw the fall of Jerusalem. And as a prophet, God gives him this prophecy about the time of the exile. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, 70 years about before the time of Ezra. Jeremiah 25, verse 11. It's going to sound very familiar. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste. That's the destruction. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the works of their hands. See, when Jerusalem fell, God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah and said they would be in exile for 70 years waiting for God to bring them back to the land. This is also coincidentally, or maybe not coincidentally, providentially, the reality that motivates Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. You might be familiar. I'm not going to have you turn there, but let me just read it. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by the descent of Amed, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem. Namely, 70 years. So Jeremiah predicts through God's word that this is going to take place. Daniel sees that that promise has been made and prays that God would fulfill that promise. Ezra sees it happen, right? And Zerubbabel, who's going to come up here later, sees this happen. Now, why does all of this matter? It matters because beginning the book of Ezra, we need to see that these events occur precisely why or when God wants them to. They also occur precisely because God has a promise to fulfill to his people. God has promised that these things will take place, and they do. God orchestrates the whole affair. And as I mentioned, God's role is made obvious. Look at God's prompting in the life of Cyrus in verse 1. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. God intervenes and God moves this pagan Persian king in order to accomplish his purposes for his people. And that is a theme we're going to see throughout the book of Ezra. The reason we've entitled this "The Hand of God" is because this phrase, "the hand of the Lord," comes up again and again and again throughout the book of Ezra. It thematically comes up, both in literal, the hand of the Lord, and also in a whole bunch of different ways. Here's what we see throughout the book of Ezra, or will see in the coming months. We'll see how God changes hearts. Here, God changes the heart of Cyrus. God will change the heart of the exiles. He will change the heart of Artaxerxes later. We see how God speaks and decrees. He speaks through his prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and he shows favor on his people through his decrees. We'll see how God divinely enables both Ezra and the exiles to accomplish the purposes that he has for them, and how God oversees these events. Both the elders and the people are said to be seen by God. The events of Ezra occur because God causes them to occur. And we must understand that going into the book. This introduction, this verse, makes patently obvious that everything that follows occurs in God's timing, because of God's promises, and in accordance with God's will. See, what I find fascinating in this introduction to Ezra, in this antidote to the people looking at these great nations of Babylon and Persia and ultimately Greece, as they stare up at this awesome power, God, through Ezra, makes abundantly clear that God uses pagan kings like pawns to fulfill his purposes in his world. The Israelites would have looked at these enormous nations and gone, what could we possibly do to confront that sort of power? And Ezra makes abundantly clear that these are all just pawns on God's chessboard. He is working something out through these so-called impressive world powers. It reminds us of Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, where we read, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." That's true for both the kings of Israel and also these pagan foreign kings. Cyrus is inspired to do what he's about to do because God stirred in his heart. Let's make that abundantly clear. And I think maybe amidst our moment of geopolitical upheaval that we see every morning as we read the news, that is maybe a truth that we need to be reminded of as well. That God uses pagan kings like pawns to fulfill his purposes for his people. You see, there are many aspects of our lives, many areas of our lives in which we would do well to remember this truth. That God is working all of history for his purposes. That even through what appears to be the chaos of pagan geopolitics, God has a plan. I love the words of Job. Again, keep your finger in Ezra and turn just a few books to the right, or just a couple books to the right, to the book of Job. I love the way Job articulates this in Job chapter 12. As Job is replying to one of his friends and speaking to how God operates, he writes in Job 12, 23 through 25, of God, "He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and he makes them wander in a trackless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man." Job writing of these nations, he makes nations great, and he destroys them. See, God was sovereign over Babylon becoming great, and God destroyed Babylon. God is sovereign over Persia becoming great, and God destroys Persia. Greece comes next, and they become great, and then God destroys Persia. Every nation that's ever existed in the world has existed because of God's will and been destroyed by God's will. And we would do well to remember that today. Whether we're looking at so-called opposition around the world, or whether we even recognize our own country that celebrates 250 years this year, the fact remains that God raises up nations and God destroys them. He is working through all of it. God is at work in our world. He is at work in our country, but he is doing something bigger than we can possibly fathom. He is working for his plans and the good of his people. We must read human history through the lens of what impact does that have on God's people in the church. Let me put it this way. If our interpretation of history leads us to despair rather than hope, we are either reading the news wrong or we are reading our Bibles wrong. If our interpretation of history leads us to despair rather than hope, we are either reading the news wrong or our Bibles wrong. Because here we read in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. In God's timing, to fulfill his promises, he is the one that's acting. We can rest knowing that God is sovereign and God is faithful in every aspect of human history, from the personal details of our lives to the geopolitical maneuverings of the world. God is in control. And that's what the Israelites needed to hear, and that is what we need to hear as well. That God is working all of this for his purposes, that he will fulfill his plans and his promises to his people, and one day Christ will come back and judge the nations for whether or not they've lived in accordance with his word. We know these things. We should live this way. But that's just the first cause that we see here in the book of Ezra. Because Ezra goes on to detail the surprising means that God uses in this story to accomplish his purposes. And we witness this through this edict that Cyrus has written down. We want to look at three components of Cyrus's edict here in verses 2 through 4. First, the sovereign justification. Look at verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now again, Ezra comes back to this idea, right? Because Cyrus is issuing this written decree. Here is what the people in his nation need to do. And he reminds us that political jurisdiction comes by divine decree. He reminds us of the broad truth we find in Daniel chapter 4. When Daniel sees Nebuchadnezzar out eating grass in the field under God's judgment, and he says, you're going to be out there eating grass until you, quote, know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives them to whom he wills. He reminds us that political jurisdiction comes by divine decree. And this is also specifically true in this situation. We don't have time to turn there, but this afternoon, read Isaiah 44, verse 21 through 45, verse 13. What Isaiah makes abundantly clear in that text is God has raised up Cyrus specifically for this purpose, and he will judge Cyrus for what he's done. He makes it abundantly clear that Cyrus is his pawn here. So what we must make sure that we do not do is confuse this sort of divine jurisdiction with divine endorsement. What we do not see here is that God is saying everything that Cyrus does is good. What he is also not saying is that Cyrus won't be judged for the evil that he perpetrates on other people. Instead, he's saying that he is the one that is orchestrating all the events of history. But God must never be blamed for the evil that individuals or nations perpetuate. That is not the way this works. It's a doctrine known as concurrence that we'll talk about here in a little bit. But because Cyrus serves at God's pleasure, God also has the right to give him a particular command. And the charge he gives to Cyrus here is to build a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, this terminology is important for us to understand because the whole book of Ezra is dealing with this idea of building God a house. The house is the temple. Recall the episode in Samuel where David looks at his own house of cedar and he says, God, this doesn't make sense. I'm living in this massive palace and you are in this tabernacle, this tent. I want to build you a temple. And God says, no, you can't build the temple, but your son Solomon will. And so then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, this house of God idea conveys the idea of the temple. Now, what's also interesting about this is, though it is genuinely true that God has given Cyrus this task, it's also somewhat likely that this terminology here in verse 10 in Cyrus's edict is actually a diplomatic formality. Very likely that Cyrus's heart here is to simply win over the people. And part of the reason we know this is because they found what's known as the Cyrus Cylinder in 539 that was written in 539. It's this history, it's this giant cylinder where the history of Babylon is recorded. And including, in addition to this sort of edict, we also find a number of edicts that Cyrus had written to other gods to rebuild their temples and to endorse their gods. So it's very unlikely that Cyrus becomes a true convert of God. It's very likely his motivation was that of a polytheist, just wanting to worship all the gods, and yet God is still at work behind the scenes in this event. God has chosen to use Cyrus to rebuild his house, even though Cyrus doesn't really understand. The biblical account makes clear that Cyrus's edict here demonstrates God's authority over the nations and political leaders, even when those political leaders don't recognize it. That's fascinating to me. Cyrus thinks he's got it all figured out. He thinks he's got this right system to win over the Jews and to keep them subjugated. And instead, God is simply moving him on his chessboard. That's the first element of Cyrus's edict. But Ezra isn't just the story of God's authority over political kingdoms. Instead, it's a particular story. A particular story about the fulfillment of God's promises to his people. Look at what we find in verse 3, and we see this exilic reversal. whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. This is that moment that the history has been building. This is the culmination of that 70 years of anticipation, as Cyrus' own endorsement is what brings about God ushering his people back to the land to rebuild the temple. He says, this is the people I'm talking about. The people who are God's. Whoever is among you of all his people. There's a particular group of people that Cyrus is addressing here. Those that are surviving exiles. Those that are the children of the surviving exiles. He says, you, I want you to head back to Jerusalem. He tells them to return. Look back at verse 3. May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah. It says, return to the promised land. They had been pulled out by the Babylonian Empire and were in exile. He says, go back to where you are. And this is the promise that Cody was talking about last week in our prayer service from Deuteronomy chapter 3. That in accordance with the law, God had said, if you rebel against me and serve other gods, I'll bring all these plagues on you. And if you still don't listen to me, I will send you into exile. But if you return to me with your whole heart, I will bring you back and I will put you back in the land. And this is the means that God uses to fulfill that promise, as he uses Cyrus to send the people back to Jerusalem. And ultimately, he has a task for them. He tells them to rebuild the house of the Lord, the God who is in Jerusalem. The whole book of Ezra, in many ways, circles around this idea of the restored worship of the people of God. That God sends them back, and they rebuild the altar, and they rebuild the temple, and the word of the Lord impacts their lives as they restore the worship of God. And here, God uses Cyrus, this pagan king, to facilitate the worship of God. It's fascinating here. Think about Cyrus's motivation here. He's thinking in terms of political expediency. See, the Babylonian Empire, their approach to dominance was, after they conquered a people, they would take that people and they would move them out of their homeland and they would try to mix them in with everybody else. That's what's taken place with the Jews. The Persians took a very different approach. They said the Babylonians were always having trouble with these insurrections, and so what we're going to do is we're going to let the people go back to where they're from. We're going to let them thrive in their own place, and we're just going to tell them to send taxes to us. They have a whole different approach, and so Cyrus is executing this approach that's consistent with the Persian Empire, and God is using it. See, Cyrus's edict here demonstrates God's faithfulness to his people and his promises, even when the appearances don't look that way. See, Cyrus thinks he's just doing what's good for the Persian Empire, and God knows that he's doing something behind the scenes. God is using Cyrus to fulfill his promises. And if that weren't enough, we add injury to insult, if you will, and Cyrus also allows for pagan assistance to the rebuilding of the temple. Look at verse 4. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, beside freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now, it must be said that this third and final point is somewhat debated. There, among scholars, is a question, is Ezra, or is this edict referring to the Persian neighbors of the Jews, or is it referring to the Jewish neighbors of the Jews? And they'll talk about how this idea of men of this place doesn't really dictate which people are in mind. Is it Persians or Jews? It's not really clear. They'll talk about how captive peoples, when they're in exile, much like sort of refugees when they come to the United States, have a tendency to form sort of tight-knit communities where they're all in the same location. We see some of that here even in Lincoln, in our backyard. They'll also say that there's no secular record of this event. Well, none of those things are really definitive. My take, however, on this event is he is writing to the Persian people. See, because I think that what is going on in this moment is actually an intentional reflection of the event of the Exodus. I think that the author of Ezra is intentionally trying to make us see the similarities in this event to the Exodus from Egypt back in Exodus chapter 12. Let me read that text. Here's what we find in Exodus 12 when the people are about to ready to lead or leave Egypt. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And it's an irony in the book of Exodus that these same people that were oppressing God's people are the ones that fund their exodus. And it's very similar to what we find here in Ezra, as the people are referred to as strangers and sojourners. They're there temporarily. There's this parallel of the plundering of their masters, if you will, right? The people of Israel were plundering their slave owners in Egypt, and in many ways, those that had oppressed the people of God in exile are now taking loot from them without even conquering them. And the primary purpose in both times is the restoration of worship of God. The primary goal in Exodus is to see God's people head out to worship and serve Him. The primary purpose here in Ezra is to see God's people return to the land in order to worship and serve Him. So it's a very similar. And finally, I think what's worth noting here is it seems as though Cyrus's decree only makes sense to the Persians, because the Israelites, the Jews, would have had needed little motivation to help with the rebuilding effort. So my position is that this is an intentional contrast. And what he is doing here is he's highlighting how the people around the Jews, the Persians, actually finance the rebuilding of the temple. How God uses their motivation, how he uses this pagan people to rebuild his own temple. I find it fascinating because it's very unlikely that the Persians around the Jews were converted to Judaism at this point. And yet, possibly in an attempt to appease this God of Yahweh, they give things that supply the rebuilding of the temple as the Israelites go back to the promised land. See, this Persian gift, I think, demonstrates how God supernaturally supplies what is needed for his people's obedience. See, these people had been exiled. All of their wealth had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And God supplies what is needed to rebuild the temple through the Persian people. It's a fascinating twist of irony. Even though they don't realize it, God uses them to restore worship of him. See, together, what I think this whole section, this edict of Cyrus reminds us of, is that God uses individual human decisions and motivations to fulfill his purposes for his people. God is at work even when Cyrus doesn't realize what's taking place. Even when he's more worried about political maneuverings and appeasement of other foreign gods, even when the people of Persia don't realize precisely what they are giving to, God is still using their activities and their motivations to accomplish his purposes. This is the doctrine I mentioned before of concurrence. This idea that God is sovereign in a real way over the activities and affairs of mankind, and men are still responsible moral agents making decisions. Both things taking place simultaneously. Which I think leads us to at least two inescapable implications of a text like this. First, if these two things are true, then that means all human action is subject to divine scrutiny. We do not get off the hook as believers or unbelievers saying, well, the devil made me do it. Well, God just made me do it. So I can't be held liable for my own actions. I'm not responsible for what I do. We're not allowed to say, well, my dad made me do it. We're not allowed to say my genetics made me do it. Instead, we are called to be subject to divine scrutiny. God is at work in all of history, and yet our agency is real. We are liable for the decisions we make. And both Cyrus and also the nation would at some point be held accountable by God for the evil that they had perpetuated. That's a doctrinal truth that we find throughout Scripture. We have a real agency, we make real decisions, and God is also sovereign. Both things are true. But as believers, I still think there's also an encouragement here. Because though God doesn't need anything from us to accomplish his purposes, God still graciously involves us in his plans and the worship of him. Think about that. God did not create humanity because he needed worshipers. He didn't create humanity because there was something lacking in him, and he just felt this void and says, I need to create some people to make me feel better about myself. God doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our giving. The Bible says that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And sometimes I think we have a tendency to believe that worshiping God is kind of like a punch card, right? Show up 10 times, get the 11th one free. Like Starbucks? Does Starbucks do that? I don't know. Coffee shops, they do that. Like if I just show up at worship 10 weeks in a row, then God is morally obligated to give me what I want, right? If I just give to the church regularly, then God is morally obligated. Quid pro quo here. It's not the way it works. God can accomplish whatever he wants to accomplish in the world. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our money. And yet he graciously chooses to involve us in his plans. He gives us the opportunity to participate in what he's doing in the world. So far from our worship and our giving being something that we can hold against God to blackmail him into giving us what we want, it's God graciously allowing us to participate in what he's doing. I think when you change your thinking about that, it totally changes the way you look at this sort of service and worship. I think we would do well to remember that. You see, we as believers can obey freely because we know God will fulfill his promises and accomplish his purposes. There's nothing you can do to thwart God's plan for your life or for the world. Jenna and I like to tease each other on a regular occasion. I will be concerned about something that I've messed up at work or in the church or in our family. I'll be like, I think I've really messed it up this time. And Jenna will look at me and say, Brad, you're just not that strong. And she's right. My arms are too short to box with God. I am not strong enough to thwart God's plans. We are not strong enough to thwart God's plans. Cyrus thought he had oppressed this people, and he was the big dog on campus. And God just uses him to do what he wants him to do. We can obey freely because we know God will fulfill his promises and accomplish his purposes. We get to engage in worshiping God. We get to give freely because God is going to accomplish what he wants, and he chooses to let us participate. What an incredible opportunity. And all of this, and this introduction to Ezra, is simply the first example of these realities that we'll see played out throughout the whole book. We'll see these themes of worship come up again and again. We'll see these themes of God impacting the hearts and the lives of people come up again and again. We'll see these themes of God maneuvering circumstances to accomplish his plans and his purposes again and again and again. And here in this text this morning, we just see him working through pagan kings and normal means. Ezra makes it abundantly clear, as opposed to Esther, that God is the one that's maneuvering the pieces on his board. Ezra makes abundantly clear that God is at work in all of history to fulfill his plans for the world and his promises to his people. It's an incredible reality that we get to live in light of. In the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. That is the God we serve. What an incredible opportunity to worship and participate in his plans in the world. I thought the appropriate way to end was, there was an old hymn that I just couldn't get out of my head this week as I was considering these themes. It's a hymn written by William Cowper in 1774, which I think in the 250th anniversary of our country is a good reminder that this song has endured for longer than our country has already. It's called God Works, or God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And let me close with this. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in the dark and hidden mines, with never failing skill, he fashions all his bright designs and works his sovereign will. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So God, we trust in you. O God, we trust in you. When tears are great and comforts few, we hope in mercies ever new. We trust in you. In many ways, this is the anthem of the book of Ezra. And this is the prayer that we would learn this truth as we walk through this book together. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your goodness and greatness. Thank you for the fact that we can trust wholly in your plans for your world and your people. Lord, thank you for the fact that though we may fight against it, we recognize that our arms are too sharp to box with you. No matter how we mess up, you are faithful. You don't need our worship, you don't need our giving, and yet you graciously allow us to participate in it. I pray that they would give us, or that this truth would give us peace, that it give us endurance, that it would help us to be faithful as your people as we await for Christ's return. And we pray in his name. Amen.